Heavenly Father, show us Christ. In all the beauty of the day and the wonderful, pleasant things we can gaze at, nothing is more beautiful, nothing more precious, nothing more important than to show Christ. So as we open the Word, may we not get in the way. May the Spirit open our minds for understanding and our hearts to believe so that we would see Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Not sure if they still play this game anymore, but in my day, there was one of those icebreaker games we called Who Am I? And what would happen is you'd come with your gathering and someone would hand out a bunch of pieces of paper, and on those pieces of paper would be written an animal, if it was an animal game, or perhaps a famous person of some sort. And you would hold that piece of paper over your head. You wouldn't know the identity. How many know this game? Okay, we'll play some. And so you'd walk around. The object of the game is to discover your identity by asking questions of other people in the room. And so I would ask this person about my identity. Am I thus, or do I this, and so on, trying to discover who I am without seeing the card. You know who they are, and they ask you questions about their identity. And so it's kind of a fun way of mixing up together and learning one's identity, or pretended or otherwise. And discovering our identity can be a fun thing when it comes to a game, I suppose. But when it comes to our lives as people, as human beings, in reality, it's a very important thing. Our eternal lives and our life here on earth really depends on understanding who we are. In other words, if we were to classify the entirety of humanity, you either have those who know and love Jesus Christ and who are on their way to glory, or you have those who aren't. And so who am I, on a very basic level, is fundamentally important. But it even goes deeper than that. If I'm a Christian, if I know that, at whatever depth of level my understanding is, who am I really? Because much of how I understand my own identity will determine how forward I go in the name of Jesus. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4, if you haven't already done that. What I want us to think about this morning is something of our identity, because I realize that increasingly in our day and age, in our society, it's becoming more and more difficult to really understand what a Christian is and what they're supposed to be doing. I wonder if someone from an alien planet, if such a thing could exist, came and began to walk throughout our society, even our community of Oakville or wherever you live, and there to figure out what a Christian is like. Maybe even if they kind of came in sort of unannounced into our congregation for Sunday. What is a Christian? What are they like? I wonder what they would discover. Because in our day and age, a Christian could be in name only. I'm a Christian. What does that mean? Some parts around the world, we divide between Christians and other religious groups in a political fashion. What does it mean to be a Christian? And this morning, as we discover this, I want to see this in the context of our gospel-shaped outreach. We're week three into our program and our series, and I hope that you've been participating as much of level as you can, whether it's the morning Bible class or the small groups and the devotions. But I want us to come together to understand the next phase of our study. So far, we've discovered who Jesus is and understanding His identity, how important it is to know Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord and Master. And He is the one that we take to the world, right? He is the one we want people to see, not us. We want them to see Christ and to show Him to the world. But it's also important to know who we are. Our identity as the church. Individual Christians gathered together as the people of God. We could look at it in a broad category. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us what we are in verses 19 to 22. Consequently, it says, Paul, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of His household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It's a wonderful text that Paul gives us to remind us as to who we are. We are the body of Christ. We're being built up to him. Christ is the head. And all of that information from the New Testament does help us. But what I would suggest this morning as we try and investigate who we are, and I'll give some reasons later on why it's important, I want to do two things. I want us to try and figure out, well, one of the best ways to understand who we are is to observe how Christians live. I want to do that for a few minutes based upon our text in Acts chapter 4. And then I want to discover what that means for us today. Who are we and how do we move forward into the world? Because listen very carefully. All you have to do is pick up the morning paper or watch the news. And in that space of time, reading the newspaper or watching the news, you will, I guarantee it, come across some news item that affects Christians. It may be a situation where Christians are being called on the carpet for their actions. It may be where discrimination is being placed upon those who know and love Jesus Christ. It may be in many ways, but our society is continuing to put us in a situation where our lives as Christians will have to stand out. It's a guarantee. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, the world will increasingly, and with greater rapidity, that is faster, will continue to force us into a declaration, will I serve God or will I serve humanity? What will happen to us? And so let's first of all go to Acts chapter 3 and kind of fit the context here. I'm going to read actually Acts chapter 4. Let's go there first. I want to pick it up in verse 13. You have to understand what's going on here. Let me read the verses and then give you some of the context. In Acts 4:13, it says, "When they," that is the Sanhedrin and religious leaders, "saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? Every living person in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They found they could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. I want to see verse 19 as kind of the center core verse that you could tuck away perhaps from memory when Peter says there on behalf of the apostles, Peter and John, "Which is right for you, to listen to God or to listen to men?" That really is the crux, I think, of identifying who we are as the church of Jesus Christ. Now again, there are many other texts that we could go to. Just jot down Acts chapter 2, for instance. If you go back into Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, jot it down and read it later. What you discover there is when the Holy Spirit comes upon the people of God and the church is born out of that remnant of believers, we discover that they were a community of those who were saved by grace, who were launched into the world for the glory of God. In chapter 3, when you come to Acts chapter 3, that begins the episode that Peter has here. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, Peter and John and some of the other apostles are going down to the temple and doing ministry there. A lot of things are happening. It's a very chaotic time for the church as it's growing. And they come across a man who's been paralyzed all his life. And you have the wonderful account there. He puts his hand out looking for money, and they stop, and he thinks he's going to get a nice bit of change out of them. And Peter says, "Gold and money, I don't have anything. But what I do have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk." Now, after initially perhaps for the guy wishing he had money and not some nice little sermon, he gets up and he walks. Gloriously, he is healed. Well, of course, this causes no manner of great concern for the Sanhedrin and the leaders of the day. All the people hear about this. So in verses 11 and following, you begin to find there that this whole community is under an uproar. And Peter, what does he do? He preaches a sermon. I like that. When something happens, Peter preaches. All right? The Word of God goes forward. And the fundamental sort of underpinning of his message is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look in verse 12 of chapter 4. He says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." It's all about Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 29. "When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." It's the resurrection of Jesus, the ministry of his word, that is at the very center of Peter's preaching. Well, of course, in Peter's day, after you healed someone and after you're preaching up a storm, that also gets noticed. And so beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, pretty much all the way to verse 22, you have the religious leaders trying to find a way to silence the church. And it's almost humorous to see what happens there. We'll go to that in a moment. And then in verse 23 to the end of the chapter, you have the response of the believers. In this plot that they are putting to get rid of the church, it evokes quite a response from the people of God. And I want to notice that again this morning. But how do we understand this text before us here? Let me suggest with that context to go right into the section beginning in verse 18. Here you have now this whole situation that Peter and John and the other apostles find themselves in. They've been arrested. All right, you have this in the verses 13 and following where I read earlier. They've been arrested, and the leaders are trying to figure out what to do with them. So they bring them before them to inquire about this, and they want them to stop. They're going to give them a stern lecture. They're going to tell them, you've got to quit doing this. Now, you have to understand the religious leaders of their day. They're very concerned about their space, about their territory. And what Peter and John and the church is doing now is encroaching on that territory. People are starting to follow them. They're not too keen on that. And so they have a lot of issues right now with Peter and John and the apostles, and so they want them to stop. And so they bring them to this point, and they're going to lecture them, saying, "Now you have to stop doing this." But I want you to notice just four points here as we expound this text, part of the text, and then hopefully four lessons coming out of that. I want you to notice in verses 18 and 19, when they're confronted, when they're put to the point where they have to choose between doing what God calls them to do and doing what these leaders say, what do? They refused to listen and to stop what they were doing, saying simply, "We cannot lie about what we have seen and heard. We won't do it." Verse 18. He says, "They called them again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot keep speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" This is their act, if you will, of civil disobedience. It is not as if Peter and John are reckless with the law and going around trying to break the law just to be anarchists or something. They know that Jesus taught them to obey the law and society. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. They fully understand the importance of obeying human authorities because God, Paul the Apostle tells us later on, has ordained human authorities. They're not here just interested in stirring up insurrection. Not at all. But we begin to understand that by their refusal, they are showing the world that they stand to a higher authority. That's the authority of God. They will not bow to the knee of humanity in this instance. Look at verse 21. "After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man was miraculously healed, was over 40 years old." They don't know what to do. They've got a bit of a conundrum here because they don't like what they're doing, but the guy has been healed, and people are talking about it. What do we do? You know, we need to think about that in the context of other texts of Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 3:15, notice what Peter says. He says, no doubt reflecting on his own experience, "Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear the threats and do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have." Do not give in to the threats. Do not be frightened. Why? Because we have our Lord on our side. And when he calls us to stand for him, he stands with us. And we do not fear. What set the apostles apart was their unwillingness to bend to the pressures of the world around them. Complete unwillingness to bend to the pressures. Oh, don't misunderstand me. They were very much men of their day. Fishermen, Paul became a tent maker. They knew their society. They were able to interact in commerce and so on. But they were on mission for Jesus Christ. And when the choice came between Jesus Christ and the world, it was not even a choice for them. We know what we're doing. They would not bend. And the church itself began to take this same characteristic that we'll follow Jesus Christ. In every age, ours included, Christians are called to that task. Will we allow ourselves to be conformed to the world, to this age itself? Will we allow our lives and the way we do things be dictated by the world around us? Or will we follow Christ? Now, it is not easy to always understand the subtleties and the various nuances of how we follow Christ and not the world, and when is one crossing the other, and so on. But I believe that I'm truly devoted to Jesus Christ, and I spend time in his word and prayer and fellowship with God's people and live for him. You'll know. You'll know. It'll be shown to you, and you'll have to take a stand. I mean, around the world, we know this as a fact, don't we? Around the world today, those who are standing for Jesus Christ and who are having their rights taken away and their lives taken away, we know it for a fact. It's not happening yet in Canada. Do not be surprised if within this generation it does begin to happen. Because listen very carefully, on a cultural framework, the rights and privileges of those who follow Christ are increasingly being taken away and with greater speed than we've ever seen in the past. It is absolutely frightening from a human standpoint to realize how far we've come to what it means to be a Christian in our day and age, in Canada. So please do not be so naive to think it will not happen here. Be prepared. God may choose to bring great sweeping change, and I may be wrong in all of this assessment. We leave it up to him. But if things continue as they are, in a generation or two, will it be any different here? Now, that is not to frighten us. In fact, that's the reality, because what did Jesus say? Don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me first, and if you follow me, it will hate you as well. Again, it doesn't always show that hate. Frankly, sometimes people like me. I have some neighbors who are not Christians, and they like me. They don't hate me. They invite me over for barbecues and all those good things. No, there's an amiable approach we have with others, and there's goodwill and so on. I believe God's common grace encourages and fosters those kinds of things. But ultimately, when it comes down to one's worldview and heart, the world is no friend of grace. Because the Word of God tells us that we take a word to people that they must repent and believe in Jesus. When we cross that line, we're in territory where the world doesn't want to go and will only change by the grace of God himself. So first of all, you'll notice here, they refused. This is how Christians operated in the first century. Secondly, notice in the text, they shared their experience with the fellowship. Go to verse 23. This is beyond what we read earlier. It says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So what's the first thing they do? They leave there and they go and tell the rest of the believers. Now, two things, at least one. Notice, what did the leaders of the Sanhedrin say? Don't do anything about else in Jesus' name. They refuse and they go and tell someone. And they go back to the church and say, guess what happened to us? And there is no tone here at all of, boy, do you know how we suffered for the Lord today? None of that. They go back, it says, it will tell us in verse 24 in a moment, they rejoiced before the Lord. They praised God. They tell others. They share this. This is what we experienced in the name of Jesus. There wasn't some sort of sinister pleasure in suffering, but there was the recognition of joy because in Jesus' name we were called to attention. They shared that. But see, that's what the Christian family does. We share with one another. You have these themes, Acts 2 and here in Acts chapter 4 later on, the theme of community, of believers. We're family and we share together. One of the reasons we share these experiences is not just to convey information, this happened to me, but that others, my brothers and sisters, might join me in rejoicing with our God and delighting in Him. We share with one another because we're family. I take that very seriously. I love my family. From a human standpoint, I love my parents. I love my wife. I love my kids, aunts and uncles, cousins, all those ones. I love them a lot. But I also love the family of God. And in a way, I love them more deeply because we're united by the blood of Jesus Christ. I love God's family. I love it that we represent so many different nations in the world. I love it that we have so many different languages that we can share with. I can only share in one. Most of you can speak more than one. But I love the fact that we're family. And I'll tell you something. And I'm not trying to be anything but just frank with you here this morning. Because when something happens to my family, I take notice. When someone does something to my family, good or bad, I take notice. Because these are my brothers and sisters. I look at that picture on the wall in 1965. There was how many people there, brothers and sisters? Some of them have gone on to be the Lord. A couple of them are in this auditorium right now. Some have scattered all over the world. But we're family. And we need to be willing to share with one another as a clear mark of the church that we go through this together. But the third thing I want you to notice here in light of this instance here, not only did they refuse to stop, not only did they share with the fellowship, but in sharing it, they prayed together for God's strength to continue. Look at verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, notice, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. What had just got them in trouble? Healing in Jesus' name and speaking in Jesus. They just got in trouble for that. And now they're saying, Lord, do more of it. Don't stop. We want the courage to do exactly what we've been doing and getting in trouble for. That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? If you got in trouble, you've been told not to do it, okay, I better stop. But see, here's where we see the difference between the authority structure. When the authority and the things of the world go against the authority of God Himself, we say, sorry, I trust in God. I'll follow Him. And so they go right back to it and pray. They don't say, Lord, save us from this awful plight in which we find ourselves, O Thou great holy God. They say, Lord, give us great courage, heal more, teach more, preach more in Jesus' name. That's a great prayer. We need to pray that way as well. Lord, as you bring it on, bring more for your glory. Use us to advance the kingdom in Jesus' name. And that's exactly what happens in our text. The fourth thing I want you to notice here is that they returned to sharing the gospel. You have that little bit in the verses 29 and 30, but the rest of this, you'll have to kind of go through chapter 5. It's almost a repeat of chapter 4. But in verse 31 of chapter 4, it says, after they prayed, the place was shaken where they were meeting, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The Spirit empowers them. They go out and continue to preach the word boldly. There is no letting up. There is no stopping. There is no retreating and saying, okay, what do we do next? We know what we have to do. We keep on going because God's called us. And so they speak the word boldly, but they continue to preach the gospel itself. It's interesting. Just allow me to direct your attention to chapter 5. You can kind of flesh this out in your own Bible study. But in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, you have that instance of Ananias and Sapphira, that while not all is going well in the church, you have these two here who suffer the judgment of God himself. But then when you pick it up in verse 12, what does it tell us? The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. They continue on, and the Spirit is at work, and people are being saved, period. And what's really, I don't mean to laugh, but it is kind of comical, because they keep doing what they got in trouble for before, and what happens? They get in trouble again. You have it down in verse 17. The high priest and all the associates who were with the members of the party of Sadducees were filled with jealousy. And so they arrest them again and take them into jail again. Well, this time it really gets good. Read the text for yourself. They're in jail. The Holy Spirit comes to Peter and John and says, I want you to go to the colonnade and preach in Jesus' name. Okay. So they're transported to that point. All right. It gets even better. The Sadducees say, now get those men back in here from prison so we can talk to them. So the guys go to the jail, and the guards are standing there on guard, you know, waiting for them. They open the jail door, and they look inside, and there's nobody there. And they're looking under the bed. There's nobody there. They go back and tell the leaders, say, hey, they're not there. We don't know how they're gone. While they're telling this, another guy comes running in. Hey, guess what? They're back at the temple preaching in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. There's no stopping these guys. You can almost, at least I can see in my mind, the frazzled look on the religious leaders and the harried way they're trying to deal with this. Even to the point, if you go later in the text in chapter 5, it tells us in up towards to verse 40 that he preaches again. The answer that Peter preaches again to the Sanhedrin, preaches to the people, to the religious leaders. And notice what they do here. Verse 40, he's preaching to them, and then they want to get rid of them. But a Jewish leader named Gamaliel, one of the leaders, says, look, guys, let's just, you know, we're going to have a riot on our hands. If what they're saying is not true, then they'll just be another sort of loud mouth and nothing will happen. But if what they're saying is true, and it's of God, you'd better get out of the way. So it tells us in verse 41, verse 40, his speech persuaded them, that's Gamaliel's speech, they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Do you think it's going to work this time? Let's rough them up a little bit. Let's flog them a little bit. You know, we don't just wag our finger at them this time. We'll hit them. Now don't you speak in Jesus' name anymore. What do you think you're going to do? They're going to keep on. The last thing that you want to do to a Christian who loves to teach about Jesus is to tell them to stop, okay? You want them to stop? You do what Satan does. You lull them to sleep. You let them live in luxury. You let them have nice homes and cars and businesses. You let them have vacations. You let them have freedoms. You lull them to sleep and they'll be quiet, right? Look at our country. It's been nice and quiet. Nobody's saying much. That's how you get them to stop. You don't come in and beat them up and say, stop this, because the Spirit of God just raises them up. You can't stop this. When the church began to grow, it's like, how do you stop this? It's like when you take a tube of toothpaste and you squeeze out the toothpaste. How many of you can get it back in the tube? You can try it. No, it's too messy. You can't do it. When the church is persecuted and pushed out in the world, it's not going to stop. It cannot stop. It will not stop till the Lord comes again. And that's the ministry of Peter himself. This is what the people have to hear. So the apostles go out. Look at verse 41, chapter 5. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news in Jesus, the Messiah. They never stopped doing it. You see, that's why I believe you tell a lot about a Christian and about a church by the way they respond to the world around them and the persecution. We've seen an example here of Peter and John and the early Christians, how they responded. That's a church. Those are believers. Suffering in the name of Jesus, their whole lives centered on the gospel, as we've been studying, gospel-shaped outreach, gospel-shaped lives, lives that are so shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, that we live, breathe, we smell like the gospel. That's all people are going to get from us. In everything, they will see that we stand out because we stand for Jesus Christ. They will see, yes, we have qualities in this area, and we're good in this, but there's something about us that we can't get our finger on. It's Jesus Christ Himself. And that needs to be what marks us. Without any excuse, we have to say, I follow Jesus. We'll be mocked. You can be ridiculed. You might be, that's very nice for you, but don't bother me with your trivial stories. Whatever it might be. But that will not dissuade us. There's a good observation. I would encourage you to take time to read through the rest of this text that we read there. Read the entirety of the book of Acts. Because it continues to show us this is what happens to the people of God when the world starts to push against it. And I believe firmly that it's going to push us harder, faster. And we'd better be ready. So what does that mean? I said I'd give you four lessons coming out of this. If that's an observation of a church identified with Jesus Christ and who they are, let me suggest it in this way. We could give an overall statement. I take this from the Gospel Coalition founding documents under the heading God's New People. He says, we are the church, the household of God, the assembly of the living God, and the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church is the body of Christ, the apple of his eye, graven on his hands, and he has pledged himself to her forever. This is who we are. We belong to Christ. But let me give you just four quick points by way of lessons. Who are we? Number one, we are a people delighted to be a body of blood-bought followers of Jesus Christ. Delighted to be a body of blood-bought followers of Jesus Christ. Herein, you see, lies our hope and joy. We belong to King Jesus. In Acts 20:28, when the Apostle Paul is saying goodbye to the elders from the church at Ephesus, with great tears and heavy hearts, he's leaving them. And he says to them, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I can never get back those past those kinds of verses without feeling waves of emotion. I've been purchased by God Himself, not with money, but with the blood of Jesus. We are blood-bought followers of Jesus Christ. When somebody says, as a Christian, who are you? I've been bought by the Savior. I belong to Him. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. That's who I am. Secondly, we are a people devoted to the one who loved, sought, and delivered us. We are a people devoted to the one who loved, sought, and delivered us. I've been bought by the King, and I'm fiercely devoted to Him alone. He's the one who sought me. I was running away. I was serving myself. I didn't want God, at least not in the way that He wanted to come to it, but He seeks us out and saves us, and I'm devoted to Him. Somebody says, who are you? I'm devoted to Jesus, my Savior. Because He sought me out. He bought me. He saved me. And that devotion is not just a simple, yes, I belong to Jesus, but rather it's an all-consuming passion for the one who saved us. I'm devoted to Him. In Paul's letter to the Philippian Christians, he reminds us of that when he says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul considered any and every other thing in his life, good, bad, or otherwise, as garbage in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. I want to be carefully bold here for a moment. If I cannot say that with the Apostle Paul, I have to ask myself, am I truly a follower of Jesus Christ? If I cannot say that everything in my life is secondary, third, whatever, garbage in comparison to Jesus Christ, then can I say I'm a Christian? I'm not sure I can. Now, part of it may be, as a believer, that I need the Holy Spirit to give me, pardon my English, a good quick kick in the rear end and get me moving. He needs to get me moving. Maybe just as a Christian, I need to get out of my lethargy and say, yes, this is my Lord. And maybe it's I just need to stand up and say, yes, I've been kind of been hiding here. Yes, I'm devoted to you, you alone. Lord, take away these things that distract me. Put them in the right place. I can only love and care for these things if I'm completely devoted to you alone. You are my Lord and Savior. That's devotion. I'm so glad my wife and I are going through a premarital counseling class with another young couple in the church. I'm still a young couple, I guess. We're the old couple, they're the young couple. And part of the video series we're going through just has reminded me of that so vividly. I said in our one meeting, I think, I'm so glad that I'm second in my wife's life. I'm not first. Because Jesus is first in her life. She loves me like no other. I don't want to be first in her life. I want Jesus to be there. And in every area of life, that's devotion. The third lesson I would suggest here, who are we? We're people delighted to be a body of blood-bought followers of Jesus Christ. We are devoted to the one who loved, sought, and delivered us. And then thirdly, we are a people who are desirous that in all things our God is glorified. That all of this devotion to Him is not to better my situation, to make my life this or that or otherwise, but in all things that He might be glorified. That is the constant theme of the Scriptures, the Apostle Paul, Peter, Jesus Himself, that the Father would be glorified, all of these things. You see, what is it that keeps Peter and John and Paul and these other apostles, what does it keep them moving forward? That somehow they'll gain some status on earth? Or that God will be glorified and they will receive their reward in heaven? We know the answer to that. We are a people who are devoted to Christ, bought by His blood, and desirous that everything be for His glory. If we as a congregation, 60 years here in the making and still growing and all these things, if we desire anything beyond the glory of God or besides the glory of God, we cease to be the people of God. It is only when we are desiring Him and Him alone through the gospel that we are truly the church of Jesus Christ. And if that ceases to be, then I fear what God will have to do in judgment upon this place. And finally, we are a people who are determined by His grace to go into the world. We are determined, based on everything else, by His grace to go into the world. Because to that end, He has called us. We are the people of God, loved by God, and people who want to serve this God. 1 John chapter 1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us, John says, is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. It gets better. As we serve our Lord here, as we go into the world with the gospel in the name of Jesus, it gets better. For a time of challenge here, an eternity of glory with Him. So where do we stand in that? Are you a child of God? Do you know this wonderful Savior? If you don't, that you would come to Him today. That by His grace He would lead you and guide you and show you your sin that keeps you at enmity with Him and as His enemy, and you come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ today. Your only hope. Your only hope. And if you're a child of God today, let us rejoice that we are the people of God. He loves us, He cares for us, and He will use us. And we will go with great joy to serve Him. as one of our more modern hymn writers has put it, and we're going to think on these things as well. The writer says, "By faith the prophet saw a day when the longed-for Messiah would appear with power to break the chains of sin and death and rise triumphant from the grave. By faith the church was called to go in the power of the Holy Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives and to bring good news in every corner of the earth. By faith this mountain shall be moved, and the power of the gospel shall prevail. For we know in Christ all things are possible for all who call upon his name. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. Till the race is finished and the work is done, we walk by faith and not by sight."